Brooks Agnew with us as we talk about the hollow earth, human consciousness, and your calls next on Coast to Coast AM. Welcome back to Coast, Dr. Brooks Agnew with us. And Brooks, before I get into your thoughts about intelligent life out there in the universe, I'll let you finish up your thoughts. You were talking about the ions. Explain that again for us, if you would.
Well, this idea of entangled particle theory has been around for a long time. Einstein used to call it spooky action at a distance. We still don't really know why it happened. We have several hypotheses, but the experiments elude us at the moment. But we do know that it is repeatable. Dividing up these ions, we can take particles that are on the ions and we can reverse the spin. Electromagnetically, we can reverse the spin of the particles. There's a principle called the Pauli exclusion principle. It means that all the spins of all the particles around a given ion have to zero out. In other words, you got a lot of plus ones, a lot of minus ones, but it doesn't get lopsided. It all zeroes out. Well, when you split the ion, you're also splitting the particles. When we flip the spin of a particle on one part of the ion, a mating particle on the other ion changes spin instantaneously. This is, in effect, an atomic switch. It's a one, it's a zero, which is binary code. Now, the modem hasn't been invented yet because we haven't figured out how to line up the p orbitals of these ions reliably without using liquid helium or something, and that's difficult to do on both ends of the receiver. Very soon, we are going to figure out how to do this at effectively room temperature or space temperature. When we do, we're going to be able to make the communication between Mars and the Earth real time. In other words, now when the future Dr. Jim Bells at Caltech go to send a message to Mars, it's going to be like picking up a cell phone and making a call, downloading the program directly, real time, and being able to watch what's going on Mars directly. That's a remarkable breakthrough. But here's what's going to happen. What's going to happen is the modem becomes a receiver, and messages that are sent from other parts of the universe end up being received, and they're intelligent messages. And that is going to put us in touch with intelligent life, other outposts around the universe, around the galaxy at least.
What might this intelligent life look like, Brooks?
That's a good question. You know, Earth is a very rare anomaly. You can go for about 10,000 light years in every direction from Earth, and you're not going to find another Earth with this plethora of life on the surface. It is a very rare set of conditions that allows life to exist on the surface of Earth. In fact, most planets in our galaxy don't revolve around stars at all. They're just floating through space. That does not preclude the idea that these planets are full and rich of minerals and resources that can be used by an intelligent race. More than likely, intelligent races, intelligent civilizations elsewhere in the universe who are maybe millions of years older than ours, contiguous races, don't live on the surface of planets. They live on either machine cities or on geoformed planets that they control the energy of. And they use the resources that they find on other passing planets or asteroids as their source of energy. We're considering exactly the same experiments right now. We're considering sending basically a machine town to the moon, not to land on the moon, but to orbit around the moon.
And live there.
Yes, and live there. And we're going to be using the energy that's available on the moon, water, helium-3, other sources of energy on the moon, as an energy source, as a resource to run that that machine town that's going to be orbiting around the moon, similar to the International Space Station, but much closer, because you don't have an atmosphere to worry about. It's a smaller planet, so you can get much, much closer to the surface, and eventually we may even be on the surface. Now, this is where it gets remarkable, because then the moon becomes that machine city. It becomes a city in itself, in space, and we're using the resources of other planets to sustain it. This is the way advanced life operates out there in the galaxy.
Do you think that there are huge motherships that are like cities that occupants are living there now?
Yes, there has to be. When we listen to writings that are written by scientists or science fiction writers, going back all the way to the 1960s, there was this idea called the City of a Thousand Planets. There was a movie recently made of that 1967 French comic. It would be a little bit like that. You would have machine cities that evolve or add to or grow over thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of years. And they would get bigger and bigger and more complex and more able to sustain life. It's a difficult concept for us to consider now, because we can't even get along on this little rock. But there are advanced civilizations who have figured it out.
All right, let's take some calls. Let's go to Moses in Tallahassee, Florida, east of the Rockies. Moses, welcome.
Hey, George. Hey, Brooks. How are you guys doing?
Great. Thank you.
Yes, my question is, since out of all the civilizations and cultures on this planet, ancient Egypt has the most sophisticated information, such as the Temple of Sete I, where they found the flying vehicles, and the Temple of Dendera, where they found electric lighting systems. There's a deity by the name of Tehuti. The Greeks called him Hermes or Thoth. What further information that you know of that he might have to share, that Egypt might have to share that will give us more enlightenment?
Well, you've done a good job of listing most of that information. But what is clear to us from the evidence is that other civilizations reached very high zeniths of organization and technology on this planet. One of the things that most of my colleagues have concluded after being to Egypt many times is that some of the structures, namely the pyramids of Giza, the Sphinx, at least half of the temple at Dendera, and maybe some of the structure beneath the temple in Abydos, which was built by Seti. But the Osirian that's underneath that temple is much older, going back maybe 10 to 13,000 years. This is well before when Egyptus walked into the Nile River Valley. It is clear that other technologies, different than what we use today, were used as their way of distributing energy, light, information, and that they reached very advanced levels of civilization on this planet, and then they disappeared. We don't find their bones. We don't find their ships. We don't find evidence of their technology other than carvings and pictures and writings. The question is, Moses, that we all ask ourselves, where did they go? Where did they go?
And will they ever come back?
Well, that's a good question, too. There are stories of the Mayans, as they disappeared, that they're going to return someday, and that maybe that return's a little overdue right now. And it's evidently not going to be a pretty day when they do, because they're not going to like what we've done with their planet.
And you believe the planet is sustaining people, that it's alive. It's almost like the Gaia theory, isn't it?
I think so. What is evident is the classic definition of a living thing is something that respirates, something that has a life cycle of stability, of stasis. It tries to put systems in place that sort of create a physiology, bring it back to the center line. Planet Earth seems to do that. It has cataclysms, of course, earthquakes, tsunamis, volcanoes, mankind, but it does seem to bring itself back to the center line, which is the classic definition of a living thing. Let's assume that's true, just for this thought experiment. Now we put mankind on the planet. Mankind is obviously a conscious being with intention and misbehaves significantly. But now we have 7 billion of us on this planet. And evidently, the souls have come to this world from all over the universe. I don't think there's a small number of people that feel out of place on this planet. They feel like newbies, like visitors, like they are not in sync with what's going on in this world. But they're here for a reason. They came here for a reason. They volunteered to come here for a reason. Now we have this conglomerate, this consortium of consciousnesses on this planet. And those consciousnesses are symbiotic with the consciousness of planet Earth itself. Now, one is affecting the other, that's for sure. It seems that Earth, from time to time, has an allergic reaction to the consciousness of the beings upon it, and it makes a change, like a reset, like a Control-Alt-Delete. And hopefully we're not nearing that before we have a chance to accomplish what we think we're really capable of doing. The remarkable thing is, as I travel around the world and look at these ancient edifices, is the similarity between them, not only in architecture, but in purpose. One has to wonder, why in the world would they spend so much of their gross national product to tell a story in their buildings, in their writings, in their architecture that wouldn't be read for 1,500 years in the future? And the only conclusion I can draw from this, George, is that it was us. We're the ones that built all that ancient stuff, so that when we reached this time, this critical time with the transition of the Earth, we would remember who we are.
Joe in Monterey, California is with us. Hey, Joseph, go ahead.
Hi, George. A nice show.
Thank you, Joe.
Doctor, have you, has anyone remote viewed inner Earth, hollow Earth, and what did they say? And also, being that there's probably intelligent life there, they've probably been viewing us for thousands of years as well.
That's a very good question. And the answer is yes to the first one. Ed Dames, I'm sure you're...
Oh, yeah. Ed comes on quite often.
He remote viewed the Earth, the inner Earth. And according to my good friend Brent, that remote viewing information came back. Don't go there. There's unspeakable evil down there. That was what was remote viewed back.
Maybe that's where Haiti is, huh?
It could be. The other answer is that if they're remote viewing us, which I don't really think they have to remote view us, it's evident somebody or something or someone is flying around our planet in the form of unidentified flying objects. And I will say this, there's enough direct observation to make even a skeptic like me believe that they do exist. But here's what I do know. They are as present as they want to be. Because if they wanted to be more present, they certainly could be. So they're observing us, and we're maybe remote or dream observing them. And when we observe something, it will change.
All right, Joe, thank you very much. Next up, Carlos in Hawaii is with us. Carlos, take it away.
Aloha, George.
Hey.
Brooks, there's something about the contour of Africa and Europe and North and South America. It looks like two jigsaw pieces that at one time fit together, which leads me to believe that at one time the Earth was a smaller sphere and something entered the core and caused it to expand. Now, the entrance, the portal to the core, it's so obvious that it would be volcanoes, that volcanoes create a bottomless pit or an entrance into the core. And so what may have entered into the core, which would be like the merging of two planets, would be a gaseous state, which entered through a portal, the volcano, into the core and caused the sphere to expand and for water to fill in the gaps. There's something else that I wanted to mention, and that's from space. When you look back at the Earth, there are these constant flashes of orange light, and it's all over the sphere, all over the planet Earth. And could that actually be the radiation belt? Could that actually be emitting from the sphere, from the inner entity, which is the core of the Earth?
Well, I'll answer the last part of your question first, and the answer is yes. We are pretty sure that there is an electrojet. There is energy that's coming out of our planet, striking our ionosphere, and the ionosphere doesn't have a way to release that energy because it's not very dense. So particles can't really touch one another and share energy. And so the individual particles release that energy in the form of light. We see that as a photon of light, either with X-ray or with ultraviolet or even with our naked eye. We see that. So that's the answer to that question. The other answer is a little more theoretical, and I say that only because we don't really have enough perspective. We don't have enough lifetime with telescopes on this Earth to be able to tell the way planets really form. But what we do have are snapshots, and we're able to kind of put the snapshots together like cosmic Snapchat, and we're able to tell the story. And this is the way the story goes. Solar systems form from these giant accretion disks, these big spinning disks, flat disks of gas. As the gas begins to coagulate into tighter and tighter pockets along a kind of Fibonacci orbit, a set of orbits, planets form. And in the center forms a sun, where most of the mass accumulates. As this mass assumes a smaller and smaller space, it begins to spin faster and faster and faster. That's conservation of momentum. So when these planets come together and begin spinning very fast, they do one of three things, what we have seen in space. They either become unstable and they explode, forming something like an asteroid belt or a bunch of particles of dust floating through space again, or they become lopsided, and the heavy part of them spins to one side and they spit off a piece of themselves like a moon. We have evidence of that in our own solar system with Venus and Mercury. But the third condition is a little more rare, and that is where the planet becomes fairly balanced. It begins to expand and cool, and as it does, the crust begins to slow down and the core remains at its original rotating speed. Your observation that all these continents, all the continental shelves fit together like jigsaw puzzles, only on a planet much smaller, fits this model.
Sure.
As Earth began to expand, the jigsaw pieces move apart and the crust separates from the core, creating this powerful magnetosphere, which is what protects the surface from solar radiation.
Continental divide, for sure. We're going to come back in a moment and take final phone calls with Brooks Agnew next on Coast to Coast AM. We're going to come back and take final calls with Brooks Agnew in a moment. Coast Zone is our free email newsletter. We send it out 6 days a week, and it is amazing. It includes the recap of the previous night's show, also fascinating articles, and it's free. So you can just simply go and get it by signing up for it. Just click the newsletter banner in the carousel on the homepage of coasttocoastam.com, and there you go. You will get your, and of the upper navigation bar, it's there too in the store area for the Coast Zone newsletter. And welcome back to Coast. We're back with Brooks Agnew. Let's go to Elaine in Fort Myers, Florida to get us started. Hi, Elaine.
Hi, George. How are y'all?
Okay, good to have you with us.
Okay, yep. I've always wondered this. Like, it seems like our pristine Earth was, Mother Earth was pristine when we started coming around on this planet. But with all the stuff we're going to leave, all this plastic and nuclear waste and everything that takes thousands and thousands of years to deteriorate, how come none of, of these other societies left all this stuff and our Earth is pristine when we got here?
Yeah, we're not going to leave behind a very clean planet, Brooks.
Well, there are a couple ideas about this. One is that there was maybe tremendous surface cataclysms that cleaned all the buildings, all of the thinkings and doings of these ancient societies away. Now, we have a mutual friend in Michael Cremo. He's,
I love the guy.
Yeah, forbidden archaeology. Just absolute genius of a guy. But one of the things that he reveals in his publications is that some of these very old Earth layers, going back sometimes 5 million years, are revealing evidence of some of these ancient civilizations, hammers and jewelry and different things like that. So they were here, and maybe they did leave waste. But as you said, thousands of years, but we're talking about hundreds of thousands of years. I ask the question often, everything that we've built on this planet in 100,000 years without man here, would it still exist? Would it still be here? That's a very, very good question. I don't really know. The half-life of uranium is about 12,500 years. A few cycles of that, and there is not going to be any radiation left on the surface. It's all going to be expired. It's going to be aged out. Plastic doesn't last very long in sunshine. Even a plastic bottle will break down and biodegrade and be gone in a few hundred years. The things that we bury in the earth, they're going to last because they're not going to biodegrade. They're going to be shielded from ultraviolet radiation. So they're going to be preserved. I will say this. I travel the world a lot. And I will say that most of the planet is well taken care of. We put out the forest fires. We pick up the trash. We make sure that we live in harmony with our society. But there are areas of the Earth. And I'm sorry to say if they're more third world or second world, they don't do a very good job of picking up after themselves. And the rest of the planet is bearing the burden of that lack of caretaking, of stewardship. So I agree with Elaine. We can do a much better job of living in harmony with Mother Earth.
Let's go to Jacob in Spartanburg, South Carolina, first-time caller. Hi, Jacob.
Hi, George.
Good to have you with us. Go ahead.
It's a pleasure to be here. I'm actually wanting to go even further back than the ancient Egyptians, all the way back to the ancient Sumerians. According to them, the human race was created as a worker race for the Anunnaki.
Yep.
But we ended up becoming too popular and too many in numbers for them to control us anymore, and we basically kicked them off the planet.
Did we kick them off, Brooks, the theory of Zachariah Sitchin? Or did they leave on their own, or are they still here?
That's a good question. I think that beings that have a very long lifespan, evidently, the writings say that the Anunnaki had a lifespan of like 30 or 50,000 years, they have a different perspective of time, a different perspective of their calendar. Humans sort of breed like rabbits. We're like bacteria compared to them. We, in a few generations, can increase in population a lot. And if it's true that our DNA was altered and we became this quasi-intelligent, you know, sovereign thinking being, we escaped the mines and became our own civilization. It's quite possible that we outnumbered them and made it impossible for them to carry on their way of life. Now, did they leave the planet or are they still here? That's the very big question. What I maintain in most of my writings is there is evidence of at least two levels of intelligence on this earth. One is very old and very well focused and tends to keep its followers on a fairly straight line generation after generation. I'm an engineer, and I can tell you I've handed off a lot of projects and I've picked up a lot of projects. The new engineer that picks up the project always adds his twist, always takes his personal touch to the engineering. Not so with this ancient kind of guidance. Generation after generation, over hundreds, even thousands of years, exactly the same path, exactly the same methodology is used. That intelligence is still here on this planet.
Do you think, Brooks, that ETs will come down here and save us from some mess?
In a word, no. I think we're the ET. And
the mess.
Well, some of it is mess and some of it is quite organized.
Sure.
I think, for instance, the Southern California that I grew up in, was very conscious of the environment, would never do anything to purposely leave trash or pollute or burn or leave a scar of some kind. It was very sustainable. Recently, that has changed. The demographic has changed. People have come in from other parts of the world that don't have that moray, and they have a tendency to leave a mess wherever they go. And I don't know if one is influencing the other, but I was in L.A. just a couple of weeks ago, and it did not look like the L.A. I grew up in. Something has changed.
For the better or the worse?
For the worse.
Yeah. Interesting. Let's go to James in Williamsburg, Virginia. James, take it away.
Thanks, George. And, Doctor, I appreciate hearing information about what you think of the Book of Revelation. I will say this, though. When you were asked if the Revelation can be changed and man can change it, right in the beginning of Revelation, Revelation 1, verse 1, introduction and benediction, says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, which would be Jesus, to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, all things that he saw. So all these things John sees, it says here, this is not only the word of God, it's also the testimony of Jesus Christ to the word of God for all these things. I guess, you know, he's testifying that these are going to also, you know, take place. So in order to say that these things may not happen, and I am a Christian, I'm not sure you're a Christian, but I don't know if maybe you're just borrowing this from science and thinking, hey, some of these things fit kind of scientifically, and that's kind of cool. But, you know, God may have some science in there, but at the same time, a lot of it is, as you said, spiritual earlier. And it warns you in the last chapter, or last book, 22, the book of Revelation, I'm sorry, chapter 22, it says there's warnings about adding to or subtracting from it. You can get cursed and all this stuff, you know. So I don't want you to be misinterpreting it by adding or subtracting. I'm not saying you are. I don't know what adding and subtracting, how specifically that is meant, or by purposely changing something maybe. But the idea of saying God is in us already, that we are God, I know that that's not true, because if you're a Christian, you believe in the Holy Spirit and you have to ask for Jesus to be your Savior, and then the Holy Spirit will enter your body and then you can be saved.
But all right, let's get Brooks' take on this before the clock gets us. Go ahead, Brooks.
I don't disagree with anything that he's saying, except that I do want to point out that the books in the New Testament are arranged by the publisher in size, not in chronological order. Actually, the book of Revelation was written before two-thirds of the rest of the New Testament. So if you just look at the way the New Testament is put together, the books are in order of size, Revelation being the largest book, so it's last. So that's why that last verse is that way. And second of all, I made absolutely no effort to change any of the words in Revelation. All I said is that God has shown us a future. We are empowered as beings of choice, of sovereign beings, to choose a new future. All we have to do is avoid the conditions by which that future that's written down for us happen. I think that's what the Founding Fathers did in 1776. They looked at the way the earth was going, the way it was made, the pathway we were inexorably on, and they chose another future. And we are now on a new timeline. And the powers that be, the cabal, the evil ones, the ones that ruled this world since it cooled, they've been trying to get it back ever since. And they're doing a pretty good job of it.
Brooks, what do you think of these folks who, like the late Harold Camping, who claimed that the rapture was near, it was the end of the world, you know, a lot of people sold their belongings and got out of their 401ks and everything else, and nothing happened?
Well, the rapture is a concept. It isn't really scriptural. It's kind of extra scriptural. It comes from the word enwrapped, or to take up. And it just kind of became its own concept after that. Then there was how it intertwined with the concept of the tribulation, which I defy anybody to deny that we're all in some kind of tribulation right now. I see it everywhere. The idea that the end times are going to come by next Thursday has deceived many. And I think that this is an individual journey, an individual interpretation. We can often get led astray to do things like drink the Kool-Aid. And I think we just need to step back a little bit and understand the relationship between God and man. Somehow, churches tried to make us believe that we're separate from God. We're not. We were never separated from God. And as far as me being a Christian, I believe that Jesus came to this earth not really to teach us of his divinity. That was already understood. He came here to teach us of our divinity.
Let's go to Carl in Charlotte, North Carolina. Carl, hi there.
I'm glad you could squeeze me in, George. I agree with what he just said about the Bible saying that no man knows the hour.
Right.
And so all these people that want to try to predict it, they just want to, for whatever agenda they have. But I got to say real briefly before I hang up, 20 seconds, the show in Asheville was tremendous.
So oh, classy. Thank you.
Joshua Warren, who was the first guy? Mr. Forrester?
Bill Forstian.
Very.
And Micah Hanks. Micah Hanks, our UFO guy.
Micah, I got to meet Micah and Richard and Vincent Jenna. And Joshua Warren, and let me tell you, my friend, you are a class act, and you are, anybody that loves this show should go see you, excuse me, live. One guy came from Alaska, remember that?
Oh my gosh, yeah.
He flew to West Virginia and drove down to Asheville. It was the best thing, and if you ever come close again, I'm going to come see you, my friend. You are one of the nicest guys in radio.
Thank you, Carl.
Okay, take care.
All right, well, how about that? It's very nice. We had a live show, Brooks, and it went very well, my friend.
I know, right in my backyard.
Yeah, I was thinking you were going to be there. I was going to introduce you to the crowd. That would have been fun.
Well, we'll do it again.
I've got just a minute left, Brooks. Give out your websites and where people can get your books.
The best way to get the books is to go to Amazon. Just go to Amazon, look up Brooks Agnew. There are 10 books in print. The latest one is Charm of Favor. It made it to number 2. It is going to be made into a film very soon. We're working on it. My website is xsquaredradio.com. You can put it to Google, or you can just enter in your search browser, and you'll find it. Everything that we're doing, all the conferences we have coming up in October, Disclosure Con, Stargate to the Cosmos coming up in Pine Top or in Albuquerque, New Mexico. It's going to be awesome.
So we're going to make it. We're going to survive as a species, Brooks.
We're going to survive as a species. We're going to propagate. We came from all over the universe to here for this event. Trust me, this is the focus of every bit of consciousness in the universe. They're all looking to see what we do.
Super. Brooks, thanks again for being on the program.
My pleasure.
On our next Coast to Coast program for the first hour tomorrow, Lauren Weinstein's going to be with us to talk about all these incredible stories happening with the internet. Are they, you know, what are they doing? Are they creating their own search engines for different kinds of stories? You're hearing all kinds of things. Lauren will try to set that straight. And then she's back after a two-month vacation. What a long hiatus. Linda Moulton Howe with some incredible stories of high strangeness. So she'll be joining us. And, of course, we'll end the program tomorrow night with conversations with Linda, your phone calls with her. For Dan Galante, Tom Danheiser, Lisa Lyon, Lex Lonehood, Sean Latasseur, Stephanie Smith, Chris Burrows, Tim Banal, and George Knapp, I'm George Norrie. Somewhere out there on Coast to Coast AM, we'll see you on our next edition. Until then, be safe, everyone.